Brother Kerry Clark still here?
No.
There you are. So he makes it into the introduction of my lesson. You think about Islam, or what you might know about the Muslim religion. It's kind of a sad story if you analyze the origins, and I'm going to deal with origins. Mornay is going to deal with, I think, more of the idolatry base. But I'm going to look at some beginnings, biblical connections, and the problem of private revelation. And that's really the problem with Islam, is that, like a lot of false religions, Muhammad claimed to receive revelation from the angel Gabriel in a cave privately, and he has no resource. But you can study the culture and the beginnings of the timeline of what was going on around 607 A.D., the 7th century, and you can see the conflicts taking place amongst the Jews of the day. They were in Arabia, Medina, Mecca, and these areas, Saudi Arabia today. And the Christians and the of course, perversions of Christianity and all of the conflicts that were taking place. And you can recognize the tribalism involved, just a lot of problems. But one of the things about Islam that is interesting is that Muhammad, you know, they claim that Islam is based in Abraham's first son, Ishmael, related then to also the Edomites or Esau. So I want to remind you of that. In Genesis 28, verse 9, Esau, the older twin, Jacob and Esau, marries a daughter of Ishmael. Her name is Mahalat, something like that, and then it's named or renamed in Genesis 36, verse 3, the Bashamat, and Esau will have a son with this daughter of Ishmael, and there will be several dukes involved, and there's this, again, expansion of family. I thought it was interesting that the Herods or Herodians were mentioned earlier in the session on history. Earlier this morning, and King Herod becomes a character in the Bible who then is also going to find his way related into this Edomite, Ishmaelite, Arabic type of culture. And you have a great conflict in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, over who really is the king of the Jews. Would it be a King Herod who is related to the Edomites, the Idumeans, likely related to the Ishmaelites, who would then now be claimed today, if you're an Islamist or a Muslim, related to all of that line? We know the story. And I thought about how these people today are really irredeemable, and I'm going to make two other points briefly, and I'll bring Kerry Clark back into this, and you'll see where and why. In Genesis chapter 16, Ishmael is told that he will be a wild man. Genesis 16, 12. The first son. He will be blessed by God. We're given land, and it seems he's given this heritage that grows and becomes very, we might call, Arabic through history. But you'll remember that also, not only is Ishmael called a wild man in Genesis 16, 12, that Esau, in Genesis 25, 34, who again marries a daughter of Ishmael, who makes a clear connection familially to Abraham. Remember, Islam will claim that they are an Abrahamic religion, and they are in this sense by their own bloodline and tradition and family. But I find it interesting that both Ishmael and now Esau, you remember what kind of person he is referred to as Hebrews 12, 16 says when he reminds us that he despised his birthright from Genesis 25, 34, Hebrews 12, 16, lest there be a fornicator or profane person as Esau. Those characteristics in Islam today seem maybe ironic, but maybe not, as you look at the characteristic, the attitude, wild and profane. I think you'll probably get into more of the profane when it comes to the idolatry and what you see. But I thought about how you got to be careful not to pick on all the Arabs and all the origins, because if you've ever been to Henderson County, Texas, you might run into a few Clarks. Is that true, Carrie? And if you haven't spent much time with Carrie Clark, you need to, because the stories that he can tell about his own father, his uncles, how many were there, Clarks, from your dad's?
11 kids.
Very notorious, some of them. And some might say even irredeemable. But not Carrie Clark. So I wouldn't want to pick on all the Arabs. And so I made all of those historical reference points to the Bible. Okay, it's true. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, claims his heritage goes back to Abraham. And simply put, Christians and Jews have it wrong that Isaac, the son of promise, was not the right son of promise, that it should be Ishmael. Well, the whole relationship base for Ishmael's birth is very interesting. And I did as much research as I could, of course, to develop a 20-minute thought and lesson for you. All I can tell you is that Muhammad must have known a lot about Adam, Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Mary, Jesus, angels, because he knew the name Gabriel. He knew about Judgment Day, and he knows about heaven and hell because he taught about those things, but he changed it all. And you have to go back and ask yourself, well, why? When this is 600 plus years after the revelation of the mystery, after the New Testament had been recorded, the Bible was well established. And you have to ask yourself, why, Muhammad? And clearly, these reasons continue to pop up. The Quran that he will again evolve, it's an evolution of more or less a poetic kind of a set of writings or surahs. And the interesting thing about the Quran is that it won't deny like the virgin birth of Mary or Jesus. But it would in no way give credit to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, connected to a biological line. Now, it would reject that he's the Son of God, deity in the flesh, because one of the fundamentals of Islam is that there's only one God, and that God is Allah, which is going to be tied to, I'm sure, an idol you're going to talk about. An idolatrous idea. And that was one of the frustrations, if you read about Muhammad, is that the Arabic culture, which seems to be of his family, not really converted to Judaism or Christianity, but very idolatrous and polytheistic. So in the culture, it seems, Muhammad is analyzing all of this confusion and hypocrisy. What had happened to Christianity, we know by the 600s, what had been evolving, what had been forecasted and warned of in the New Testament that was going to take place. A great falling away. And so he's experiencing all of this, and yet he cannot get away from the core and fundamental facts and truths of what is recorded and is right historically in the Bible. And so he takes and creates something, which is now again, of course, known as Islam. I want to just briefly then remind you that Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 had stated, two Hebrews, known Jewish Christian converts of the day, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but or hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice the last days and the reference there. Again, I want you to think about Ishmael was Abraham's son, Genesis 16, 15. Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name Ishmael. He truly was a son, historically set, and God will bless him in Genesis 17, 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him. I might argue principally, similar to what Guyon Woods preached on years ago, if you go back and archive Guyon Woods, Brother Woods' sermon on Islam and how he relates it back to Ishmael and gives you this biblical history, how the Edomites are all tied together and they become this wild class of people who are also profane. I would argue that even today, Jason and I were talking about Rollo a moment ago, the expansion of Muslims in this country is a real thing. You can't go very far, especially in your larger metropolitan cities like Houston, Texas, Dallas-Fort Worth area, San Antonio, and see the headdress and so forth of the Muslim women who are walking around very openly. Just got back from a trip from Virginia with Brother James Reddick and the Piedmont Church of Christ, and we did a conference there, and all I noticed around old towns like Fredericksburg, Virginia, the Old South, Richmond, Virginia, where we flew in, Spotsylvania, and these are entrenched and embedded deep southern root cities and locations of this country who were rooted deeply in Christianity. Forms? Sure. Perversion? Sure. But what I saw and noticed more than anything else was the Muslim headdresses and the women walking around. Everywhere. It was very, very apparent. So I would argue that Genesis 17:21 and Genesis 17:20, where God said, I will bless them, I'd say it's true. They've become quite the exponential people. Now, they're a very large religious base, but I would not argue that they are united by any means because their doctrine is not united. So sure, Ishmael, Esau, the Arabs are certainly related, and this is an origin historically of where this religion comes from. I think it's interesting, though, when you look at the Bible closely and you study God's attitude towards the interference of the people like the Edomites with God's chosen people, the Israelites. In Numbers chapter 20, do you remember when they're trying to pass through the land of the Edomites and they reject passageway? About verse 12, Numbers 20, verse 11 and 12. Well, if you get to the prophet Obadiah, in Obadiah verse 10 specifically, the whole book's about really the Edomites and their destruction. I would argue that these are then the origins historically of what becomes Islam. And God didn't look too kindly towards those who rejected his promise or his covenant or treated his people so unkindly. So I land on those promises as I've studied this lesson and thought about where we stand today. Don't forget those promises and how God looks at the covenant. Of course, we're talking about Jesus ultimately. And God today is still doing the same. He's watching his promise, the gospel, and what we believe is true and know is true. And know then that these people or anyone that opposes the truth, God will not look at favorably. So I don't have to worry about too much of the persecutions today because I know I'm on the right side. And I'll prove that in just a moment here as I conclude. So let's get a little bit more specific again. I find it very interesting that from a historical perspective, Esau clearly being related to Ishmael, and again the claims and the origins of how Ishmael is the right son, the right line. Remember that the Old Testament from this time frame that Muhammad had to rob from. He had to change the message, but this is what is recorded in Genesis 25, 34. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, thus Esau despised his birthright. The Hebrews writer, 1,700 years later, will record and write, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. We know that that historical lineage became quite profane from a progenitor standpoint. I believe in causal effects. I believe that there is such a thing as real generational poverty and generational concerns and issues. I believe that. I've seen it. It plays out all the time. I don't believe, and that's why I brought Kerry Clark up, that people are irredeemable. They just have to want to do what's right. But I do believe predominantly people follow their clans. They follow their dukes, their tribal origins. We are typically a loyal people to our clans. So it doesn't surprise me that you would have a Muhammad 600 years after the establishment of Christianity. But here again, quickly in my last few minutes, there's no harmony or no way, even though Islam gives credit to Judaism's historical origins, Christianity's historical origins. The sad and ironic thing is that there could be no Islam if there was no Christianity and there was no Judaism. It couldn't even exist. So, you cannot harmonize these. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's that talking about? John 1, 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that talking about? John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's Jesus. Acts 4, 12, preached in the New Testament churches beginning at Jerusalem. Neither is there salvation in any other name. Who is that talking about? Jesus, not Muhammad, not any other angel. So the problem, again, really is very isolated and specific. And this is my main, really, point. And it's addressed in the New Testament. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says this. Again, in 20 minutes, it's very difficult to get real deep, as this is considered a deep dive. But it's enough, I hope, to give you principles to help you know that you stand on the right ground. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory that this is my beloved Son, Mount Transfiguration, recall, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we, singular or we? Remember Colossians 2:15 yesterday with the demons? Openly displayed here. What did we do to the demons? Jesus openly, publicly, not privately, not secretly, dismantled and destroyed and won that battle. So here you have an open display, and then the whole point of this is what in verses 20 and 21? That no prophecy or forespeaking or foretelling of Scripture is of any what? Private origins or interpretation. So, this was recorded in the first century. 600 years later, what does a man named Muhammad do? He takes the entire story that's been recorded for 600 years and he decides, I don't like any of it. Perhaps he's looking back at his family, clans, and lineage, and he says, you know what? I'm going to redeem all this. I'm going to make up my own way. I know very passionate and convicted people that have a lot of desire and a lot of will, and they want to do things their way. They have so much vision. I hear them say that all the time, vision, vision, vision. Well, but just be sure your vision doesn't contradict the vision. Because we get into a lot of trouble here. So what does the Bible say about Scripture? Did it come by the private will or the secrecy of mankind? Or did it come openly? Holy men of God were chosen. What does Paul say to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? That even if an angel brought a new updated message, what does Paul say to the churches, plural, at Galatia or of Galatia? Let him be accursed. How many times does he say that in that context? He says it twice. So why would some visionary person come up today or in the 1830s named Joseph Smith and do exactly the same thing? The gospel was already delivered. What's fascinating about Islam is to me is there is a lot of historical context, and it's so historical in 1:6 that you can use it against them. And that's what I've done in two particular examples with Mormons and a former midwife, Jew, claimed to be Jew, who birthed our first two babies because my wife wanted to have babies at home. And it was amazing. Because it saved me a lot of money. All right. But Dinah was her name. Still is, I guess. And she's a Jew. And 9/11 had just happened. And my first and oldest child, Abby, was being born. We had some very interesting Bible stories. And the Muslims were a hot topic because, boom, they crashed the building. You know, it was hot, you know. And I said something to her. I said, do you realize that Islam couldn't even exist if there wasn't a Christian or a Jew first? She said, I hadn't thought about that. I said, they come as a perverted people. And then to Mormons, when you're talking to them, they start way. I imagine Joseph Smith, if you read about him, was pretty frustrated with the restoration movement going on because he refers to Alexander Campbell. He heard what was going on in that time frame. But what did Joseph Smith decide? I can do it better. And so he just makes up an angel. I still got 2 minutes. All right. An angel named Moroni Baloney. And that was pretty creative, I guess. And supposedly golden plates helped him reveal in a private closet. And he had people outside that apparently he was relaying through the seeing or eye stones as he was looking in some kind of a thing. And I noticed recently on YouTube, Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ are really pushing right now to give away in their free books, their Bibles. And I thought about how much of a waste of time these people will spend their entire life preaching the gospel of perversion and heresy, falsehood, based upon robbing God. They couldn't even exist if the God of truth and the Bible didn't already exist. They couldn't even exist. And look at how much trouble we face because of both Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and everything else. So that's a little synopsis summary. You are where you're supposed to be. Don't give up on the Bible. Brother Mornay.
When God executed judgment on the Canaanite territories, he warned the Israelites not to adopt the practices that were done in that region. Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 20 talks about this. And he warned them about idolatry. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 through 33, it says, "And I will set bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants into the land of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out. Thou shalt not make a covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me." Notice this. "For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you." So the Lord says you need to drive these people out because you are going to be tempted to serve their gods. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 through 18, it gives us an indication here that it is not just about mere presence of idolatry or idols that was problematic. It is the practices associated with idolatry. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 through 18, if I can summarize it here, they were forbidden to engage in those things that they did not teach you to do after all of their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. The Lord says you need to stay away from these idols. It's not that the piece of bark or wood or stone was anything, but it was the practices related to idolatry that was being emphasized. And so hence idolatry is identified by the character, the attributes, and the moral code that surrounds that system. That's how you identify it. And I submit to you this afternoon that one of the sins of Islam is first and foremost the sin of idolatry. Islam claims that Allah is Jehovah. That is what they claim, that Allah and Jehovah is one and the same. Let me read to you from the Quran, as they call their chapters, the surah. So this would be surah 29 and verse 46. It says, "Do not argue with the people of the book unless gracefully, except with those of them who act wrongfully, and say, we believe in what has been revealed to us and what was revealed to you. Our God and your God is only one, and to him we fully submit." Talking about Christians, said, our God is the same as your God. We are serving one God. In chapter 3 and verse 84, it says, "Say, we believe in Allah and in what was revealed to us and in what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, and in what was given to Moses and Jesus and the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them, and we and to him we submit." Once again, we believe what was revealed to them by their Lord, and we make no distinction between the two. Verse 29, or rather Surah 29 and verse 46 reads, "Do not argue with the people of the book," he calls them, "unless gracefully, except with those of them who act wrongfully." I do believe we've already read that verse. who act wrongfully. And so Jehovah has fully and finally revealed himself in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so there you have the prophets, and that is everything in the Old Testament. And then you have his Son, starting from the Gospels all the way through, as John chapter 16 says, that the apostles spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was sent by the Son. And so you have God revealed fully. And so then, if any claim is made of deity, that claim must embody the character, the attributes, and the moral code of that which has been revealed. If it does not embody that, then it is a false god. If it does not fall in line with what has been revealed about Jehovah, then it is a false god. You cannot have two of them running parallel and different things said about them. And so the Quran's claim is that Allah and Jehovah are one in the same. And I want to submit to you this afternoon that that claim is false when you look specifically at who Allah is portrayed as being. And I want to make the claim that Allah is an idol. It's an idol. It's not Jehovah. And we'll notice that here in just a second. First of all, let's consider a number of things. I'll probably run out of time, but I'll give you as much as I have in relation to Allah's disposition. Consider Allah's isolation. Allah's isolation. The main doctrine of Islam is called Tawhid, or Tawhid, I should say. It is defined as follows. It means to profess the unity and the uniqueness of God and stands as the core defining principle of Islam. And so what this idea is talking about the uniqueness of Allah. It's talking about the unity of Him. And built into that doctrine is another word that they use, tanzi, and which is transcendence. Transcendence. And all this means is that Allah is beyond your scope of comprehension. Allah is transcendent. He's incomprehensible. You cannot understand Allah. Allah is so far above and beyond creation that no human concept or language can truly describe what He is. And so He is in isolation, if you will. And so the Quran reads in chapter 112, verses 1 through 4, "Say, O Prophet, He is Allah, one and indivisible, Allah the sustainer, needed by all. He has never had offspring, nor was He born." So that's a direct contradiction to what we read in the Scriptures. "And there is none comparable to Him." And so Allah cannot be known personally. You can obey Him. You can submit to Him. You can recite His names, which are many. You cannot know Him in an intimate relational sense because His essence is categorically beyond you. You cannot know Allah. And yet they say that that is Jehovah. Well, this is not the case. This is not what we read about Jehovah in the Scriptures. John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has," what? "Exogeomai." He has exegeted Him. He has shown. He's the interpretation of the Father. We can know who the Father is by looking at the Christ. In fact, John would go further. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I love this passage. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is John refuting the Gnostic mindset here. John would go further and he would say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." First-hand information. We heard Him. But not only do we hear Him, he says, "which we have seen with our own eyes." First-hand observation. We heard Him, we saw Him, but then he says, "which also we have looked upon." The idea there of looked upon is to look intently with the aim of studying. So that's first-hand comprehension. We understood Him. First-hand information, first-hand observation, first-hand comprehension. And then he goes a step further. He says, "which our hands have handled." That's first-hand interaction. That is the great God of heaven, that John says we saw Him, we were able to study Him, we were able to know Him. He's not some distant deity removed from us that we cannot know. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27 said that he can be sought and he can be found. And so Islam has their God acting like the gods of Greek mythology, always out of reach. You can never reach them. And so Allah is in isolation. And they use the term transcendence to describe his nature. You cannot know him. But then also, let's talk about Allah's volition, his will, Allah's volition. In Islam, the term used to describe the nature of Allah's will is called irada, irada. And irada is defined as follows, the attribute by which he decrees and brings about all things. Allah's will is logically prior to any moral category. What he wills is good by definition. Not because it conforms to an independent set standard of goodness, but simply because he wills it. In layman's terms, whatever Allah does is good. Whatever he does is good. Hence, he is not fixed to a certain nature, if you will. If he lies, it's good because he's Allah. And so Allah can lie and it be good. He doesn't have to worry about those things. Moral goodness is what Allah commands, irrespective of what it is. And so if Allah tells you to go and murder someone, that is a good action because Allah said so, right? And so we see where that leads. And so let's consider some of the examples of this. Notice what it says in the Quran, chapter 33 and verse 50 is a lengthy passage. It says, O Prophet, we have made lawful for you your wives to whom you have paid their full dowries, as well as those bondwomen in your possession whom Allah has granted you. And you are allowed to marry the daughters of your paternal uncles and aunts and the daughters of your maternal uncles and aunts. And who have immigrated like you also. Also, we have allowed for marriage is a believing woman. If it's a believing woman who offers herself to the Prophet without dowry, if he is interested in marrying her, this is exclusively for you. How interesting. It's exclusively for the Prophet, not for the rest of the believers. We know well what rulings we have ordained for the believers in relation to their wives and those bondwomen in their possession. As such, there would be no blame on you, and Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. So he says, when you do this, there will be no blame on you because I've decreed it so. And so you have polygamy going on. You have him taking advantage of women, but that's okay because Allah said it was okay. And so there is no tying to a nature there. In chapter 3 and verse 28 and also respectively chapter 16 and verse 106 of the Quran, it says that believers have permission to lie if it is for the purpose of deceiving the enemy. You have permission to lie, the enemy being the infidel. And so if it is for the purpose of deceiving the infidel, you can lie. So don't be surprised if these individuals, if we say, that, listen, we don't like the fact that you're trying to do this, like here in Texas, establish Sharia law and establish cities and all of these type of things. And they will come out and say, no, we're not trying to do that. We're not trying to do any of that. They are justified by their God in doing so. Why? Because their God wills it so. Allah could tomorrow decree that cruelty is good and compassion is evil, and it would then be good, not because of anything changing in reality, but because his will demands it so. The God of the Bible, his will is governed by his own immutable nature. God's will is governed by his own immutable nature. What does that mean? Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. In all his ways and holy in all his works. Not occasionally righteous. Not contingently righteous upon the circumstances. In all his ways, all the time, God is righteous. What does that mean? It means that God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Cannot lie. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. James chapter 1 and verse 13. There's never going to be a situation arising where God goes, well, you know what? I'm going to lie because since I'm God, like Allah says, since I'm God, lying is okay because I'm God. That sounds more like a dictator, not a God. certainly not the God of the Bible. One of the most prolific verses about the nature of God is James chapter 1 and verse 17. Study that sometime if you have. Study the Greek phraseology of James chapter 1 and verse 17. It is such a precise statement of divine immutability. There is no variableness. There is no changing in God. There is no changing in God. There is no turning. There is no shifting in Jehovah. But what you have with Allah is a shifting. You constantly have Him doing whatever He wants to do. And when He does it, that becomes a moral law. Now, pray tell me, how would you live under that system? What would you do? Because tomorrow, Allah might decree something that you think is wrong, but now Allah said it was right. And so we're not talking about the same God here. One makes it up as he goes along, and that's not Jehovah. And so we have his volition, we have his transcendence, but then also consider Allah's compassion. Allah's compassion. When it comes to mercy, what is referred to as Rahmah, the Quran teaches that Allah has a love for all creation impartially. And that's what the Muslim apologists, they will usually put this forth and they will say, well, he loves all creation equally. However, this is not true. This is not true as a whole. Because the love of Allah is most, in its most deepest sense, the word that they use there, in its most deeper sense, hub, H-U-B-B, is very specific. That love, which we may equate to the agape love that we read about in the Bible, that love is reserved for His believers and His believers only. When it comes to His deepest sense of love, Allah only loves His believers. He only loves His believers. Quran 3 and verse 32. Allah does not love the disbelievers. Quran 2, verse 190. Allah does not love transgressors. The Quran 28 and verse 77. Allah does not love corruptors. His love is reserved only for those who believe in Him. Now, some may raise the objection and say, but God too hates the unbeliever. God too hates the transgressor. Yes, the Bible makes mention of it. For instance, in the Psalms, in the first 50 Psalms, no less than 14 times, the Bible makes mention of God's hatred towards the sinner, towards their lies, towards their wickedness. But this hatred is not based upon who we are as human beings. This hatred is not something that God looks upon and says, I hate them inherently for who they are. No, God's hatred is morally grounded in His nature. What does that mean? When it comes to the sinner, He hates their actions. Has to. When it comes to the sinner, He hates their lifestyle. Has to. He cannot be in their presence. God hates sin, period. He must be against it. It is against His nature. He cannot do anything else. Just like God cannot lie, He cannot stand here before you and condone the sin in which you live. That's why we speak out against sin. That's why we preach out against false doctrine and all those type of things. Why? Because you can never be in fellowship with God while you are living in sin. And so, yes, the Bible does make mention of it. But the psalmist clearly says in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? And he gives us the answer. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, and that has not lifted his eyes up unto idols or idolatry, and has not sworn deceitfully. And so who can approach God? The one who is morally right. That's the one who can approach God. But we know that even though God hates these things, we know that Jehovah is not Allah, because even though God hates sin and cannot have it in His presence, what did He do? He made a way for the sinner to be cleansed. He made a way for the sinner to be cleansed and to be in His presence. And what does the Bible say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? What does your Bible say? That while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love towards us that while we were sinners, He died for us. And so Allah will have nothing to do with those who are outside of Islam, those who are not part of His believers, where the God of the Bible does not look at mankind that way. Allah has no redemptive plan to reconcile with those who are contrary to Him. He hates you and that's it. If you don't convert to Islam, you will never have the love of Allah. You will never be loved by him in whatsoever form. Yet we understand that God loves his creation. And yes, God will be against you and contrary to you if you live contrary to him. But he has made a way for you to be reconciled with him. He cannot be Jehovah because he falls short in compassion. But then also consider this. Consider his commission. Consider his commission. When it comes to the mission and work of Islam, their text is not only revealing of their so-called creator, it also should serve as a warning to us. I say this all the time. It's not hyperbolic. You don't understand what's happening in this country. You don't understand the people that are being allowed in. You don't understand the nature of this religion. They do not come to assimilate. It is not within their creed. It is not what they have done. Look at every country they've ever been a part of. What does it look like? They destroy everything they touch. And why would they not when they follow nonsense like this? Consider the text, chapter 9 and verse 29. Fight those who do not believe in Allah on the last day, nor comply with what Allah and his messenger have forbidden, nor embrace the religion of truth from among those who were given scripture until they pay tax willingly, submitting, fully humble. He says, and so you fight with them or they have to pay taxes, but you're going to do something. They're looking to submit. They're looking to cause you to submit. And what happens when individuals do not fight? Quran 4 and verse 95 says, not equal are those believers remaining at home, that is, other than the disabled, and so who strive and fight in the cause of Allah with their wealth and their lives. Allah preferred the mujahideen through their wealth and their lives over those who remain behind by decree. He's basically saying, if you don't fight, you are lesser in that religion. And so somebody may say, well, what about the wars of the Bible? We don't have time to get into that. All you need to know is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, when the Lord looks at Canaan, what happens in Canaan during the conquest is what? Judgment. That's what's happening. In fact, they have plenty of time because the Lord said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He told Abraham, you're going to dwell here one day, but not just yet. I'm going to give them time and space to repent. When Joshua gets there, they fail to repent. That's judgment. That's why Achan got in trouble, because he took that which God has decreed needs to be sacrificed to him. Why? To appease his righteousness. And so that's judgment. But then also we could say, if God were acting like Allah, then why were the other nations left to stand? See, you've got Edom and Ammon. All of these people around the children of Israel, they were left to stand, but the Canaanites were destroyed. You've got Egypt on the other side. Why is it if God were acting like Allah, Allah says you need to destroy everyone who does not believe? That's not the God of the Bible we read about. And furthermore, the commission that we have in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, is not a commission to go and destroy people and fight with people. It's a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel so that people might be saved. Yeah. Our warfare is not carnal. The Bible clearly says this in John chapter 18 and verse 36, but also Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that we don't fight a battle carnally, but that's his mindset. And there are many other things, certainly, that we could look at, but my time is expired. Let me just say this. The reason Allah is this way, the reason he has all of these attributes that seem like or that correspond with man's wickedness, is because he is purely from the figment of the imagination of Muhammad. That's what he is. Allah is not Jehovah, never will be. And we certainly ought not to believe that lie. Thank you.